weeks with the grace of God. If you guys look with me, I'll review. I think the grace of God is very, very deep, okay? There is so much to God's grace. Today we're going to start looking at God's common grace. We're actually going to be spending several weeks on God's common grace. Just by show of hand, how many of you guys have heard of common grace before? You guys heard of common grace? Okay, Doc? Okay. Will? Okay. So just reviewing, I just want to review. So this is actually our fourth weekend looking at God's grace, okay? And we're going to be looking a little bit longer. Originally, I thought it would be 1 week, but I realized, wow, there's so much. I mean, there's already four pages of outline of just only one aspect of God's grace, okay? So review, we've been looking at the grace of God for 4 weeks. The first week, we looked at grace in the found in the Old Testament, okay? And our main reason why is to show that the God of the Bible is the same in the Old Testament and in the New. So even in the Old Testament, He is already a God of grace. By the way, even in the Old Testament, you do see wrath, okay? And even wrath also, I think, towards those in the church, okay? Don't forget that as we read Acts, in punishing sin, that kind of thing, okay? Secondly, we looked in at God's grace found in the New Testament. Now, the New Testament does reveal more about grace, but I think it's still the same God as the Old and the New. So we spent the second and third week looking at grace. The second week, we look at God's grace as an attribute that in the member of the Trinity, okay? Is the Father gracious? Yes, right? Is Jesus Christ gracious, Josh?
Yeah, yes, Jesus right? Christ is gracious.
And the Holy Spirit is mentioned as having the attribute of grace. Then we also looked at the, also as well, with how the grace of God in the area of salvation, what we often call special grace, okay? This is for the elect, this is for true Christians. How God's grace is shown. Then the third week, which is last week, we looked at grace in the New Testament in the area of sanctification, okay? Sometimes we think, some Christians sometimes we forget that we think, oh, we're saved by grace. Then in sanctification, they forget it's by grace, okay? Now, the way grace is applied in sanctification is different than salvation in the sense that you are involved, right? We have to be, when we resist sin, it really is us resisting sin. But it's also 100% true, it's really God working within us, okay? So we look at God's grace in sanctification, and also God's grace for ministry, okay? I think sometimes we can even forget that when we serve Him, it's still by whose grace? God's grace, okay? So today we're going to look at, in this session, we're going to look at the grace of God as it manifests as common grace. We'll look at today the definition. We're going to see that there's two aspects of God's common grace, and also look at Scripture to support the idea that God's common grace also restrains sin, okay? Sometimes we think grace is only does active things, but it also is negative things too, like stopping sin also as well, okay? And then after all this, we're going to say, okay, what is the application to apply in the Christian life, okay? So recap, what is grace again? I want to look at the definition, remind us the definition of God's grace. John Feinberg, as a concept of grace, it is best understood as unmerited favor, okay? I'm not going to read the whole quote. So God's grace is what? It's unmerited favor. When we talk about God's grace, we're talking about God as one who gives favor even when people do not deserve it, okay? We don't actually deserve anything from God. Even if we don't sin, we don't deserve anything from God. Everything is still grace. How much more is grace increased when we are now sinners, okay? So from beginning to end, even from the very fact that we're creation, God didn't need to make us. He didn't owe it to us, so it's all by grace. So now we want to talk about God's common grace, okay? What is common grace? You guys, how would you guys say what is God's common grace? Will? You want to try the definition first?
Common grace?
Mm-hmm. If you don't know, that's fine. You can say no.
I would guess that common grace is grace extended to those, you know, who don't deserve it. Basically, you know, unbelievers. That God has, you know, grace for the unbelieving.
Okay. That's good. I think you captured it. Dawel, how would you define common grace?
The grace that has been given to both good and bad people.
Good.
As
Matthew 5 and 6, yeah.
Can you read the John Frame quote?
Okay, yeah. You want to read that John Frame quote? Okay, go
that
ahead.
There are forms of divine grace that God gives to the non-elect.
Yeah, referring to those. I like how he used non-elect because it's not just an unbeliever, right? Because when an unbeliever gets saved, like, you know, the ones that are elect, when they're not yet trusting God, they're non-believers, but he's referring in the grand scheme of history, those that are never ever going to be saved, God that has never elect for salvation, yet God still gives some sense of grace, okay? John Murray, go ahead.
So it applies to unsaved and saved, like
yeah.
the non-elect and the
Yeah,
elect.
That's why it's common, yeah. For
and does it also apply to animals? Because I remember the one time, like, when we were having Bible study with Andrew, that, like, we were talking about dogs go to heaven one time. Or,
yeah,
like,
I remember
time,
that discussion.
A long time ago.
Yeah,
so
that people
like,
ask.
Is there, like, animal grace? Or is that, like...
I think God is gracious towards all His creation. So common grace, I would even put that area, okay? There is a sense that all commonality, okay? Like, if you remember Noah flood, I know we kind of laugh. It's kind of funny, you know, that question. By the way, I don't think dogs go to heaven, okay? I don't think dogs go to heaven. I'm sorry, you know.
So
the chicken you ate, it ain't going to go to heaven. You know, that barbecue we're going to eat later on, the hot dogs, is not, you know.
Well, I don't know about hot dogs. They're all, like, all chopped up. That doesn't really count as animals.
Yeah, but anyways, let's go back on with this, okay? But I also think if you look at Noahic covenant, it's actually not even only for humans. That's also, who else is the recipient? Are all the animals, all the living things, you know, fishes, dogs, cats, gerbers, turtles, and yellow canary benefit from God's grace, from total judgment, okay? John Murray's definition, every favor, he's Scottish by background, so the way it's spelled is British, okay? Every favor of whatever kind of degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God, okay? So that's John Murray's definition. By the way, if you ever have any books on John Murray, or if you ever find in an old used book in the library, I would say use all your money to buy things by John Murray, especially with the things with salvation, okay? John Feinberg, this is very long, but I'm just going to read it real quick. Theologians often divide God's gracious activity into two broad categories. Number one is common grace, refer to God's gracious activity in sustaining all creation, in restraining evil and wickedness so that societies don't collapse altogether, and in allowing mankind to develop and function in societies. This grace is called common because it falls on all members of the human race and more generally on all creatures in the universe, regardless of whether or not they are God's children by faith. I was like, wow, that's really thorough, okay? My definition is the unmerited favor of God, which is that's the definition of grace, that both the saved slash elect and non-saved slash non-elect can commonly be recipients of from God, okay? So it's not just only shown to non-believers, but it's what makes it common is non-believers and believers, the wicked and the righteous, the unrighteous and the righteous that they obey. So why is this important? Why do we want to talk about this? I would say this is, so I'm not doing this just because I love theologies just to split hairs, so that's one of the reasons. But why is this distinction important? If you look with me in point five, point number one, we want to note here that the Bible teaches God has shown unmerited favor to everyone, okay? That's the reason why I wanted to do it, because the Bible teaches that even those that are not saved have enjoyed the privilege of God. Why? Not because they deserve it, because of who God is, that He's a God of grace. And the second time, I also think it's very important to distinguish between common grace and special grace is this. If we say all grace is the same, then there will be some will be confused thinking, wait, does that mean non-Christians will go to heaven too, right? And no, right? That's not what we're saying. So that's why we need to make that distinction between God's common grace and saving grace, which in theology is often called special grace. Okay, so that's a very important to make that distinction. Otherwise, you think, oh, God shows grace to someone, therefore what? That person is saved because you show common grace. And that's not. So we want to protect that. Does that make sense? Okay, why it's very important to make that. Okay, now even within common grace, this is how rich God's grace is. Okay. Oh, is there someone knocking on the door?
Yeah.
Okay. Oh, AQ. Okay. Yeah, so...
I heard it was very fake, and I was
okay.
Wondering if anybody
yeah.
else heard it.
Okay. Just because things are recorded, let's go on, okay?
Let's go.
Aspect with God's common grace, okay? I want to even say, this is how rich God's grace is. I think it's like a diamond, okay? When you look at a diamond, there's different cuts, right? There's different surface, there's different aspects, there's different degrees of cuts and everything else. So like grace, I think it's like that too. When you think, there's grace is not just only special grace, saving grace, but there's grace for sanctification. There's grace for ministry or service. Now we're going to see common grace also as well. Even grace is, I know Caleb just came in. Common grace is God's grace for even the non-believers that He extends. But even with common grace, we can even make all these distinctions too. There's restraining grace and also a sustaining grace, okay? God's restraining grace is He stops something. And God's sustaining grace is He's maintained something, okay? So, but then even when you think about even restraining grace, there's even different cuts also as well. There's different ways, different things He restrains, okay? He restrains, for instance, people from sinning beyond more than they can. And also as well, we see, next week we'll see, God's restraining grace is also restraining His wrath, also as well, okay? We also see that also as well, okay? So in light of this, even with God's operation of restraint, we see God restrain sin, and also God restrains His own wrath. When we look even more specifically at God's restraint of sin, even that we even now even make another distinction, is that He not only restrained the sin of men, but He also restrained the sin of who? Of even the demonic field also as well, okay? So for the remainder of our time tonight, we're going to look at the Bible. What does God have to say about God's restraining grace, His common grace in restraining sin? And we're going to see God's restraining sin, the sin of men or humanity, and also God restraining the sin of demonic beings, demons, fallen angels. And then after all this, we're going to say, okay, in light of all this, how does this apply to our life, okay? So if you guys can turn with me, let's turn to Genesis, okay? Actually, we're going to be looking at Genesis a lot. Genesis 3. I would even say God's restraining grace. We've already seen it already in the very beginning, okay? And even in Genesis 3, as soon as the introduction of sin happened, I would even say we've already seen right away that God has what? Have displayed His restraining sin, okay? If you guys could turn with me to Genesis 3. Oh, by the way, actually, what I mean by point one, what we mean by God's restraining of sin is this. I'm reading real quick John Frame's quote. By the way, if you guys ever see a book at Shepherd's Conference, wherever, a book that by John Frame, buy it. And then ask, well, did I buy it later, okay? I really love his theology, okay? Every year, it's expensive. When I was in seminary, every year I bought one book at a time. It was expensive, but it is, man, it is good, okay? So what we mean by God's restraining of sin means this. God prevents fallen men from doing all the wrong they could, right? Now, people are totally depraved, right? We're totally depraved. Is our mind sinful? Is our heart sinful? Is our emotion could be sinful, right? Is our action could be sinful? Yeah, all of that. But yet, why is it that not everyone is a Hitler? When you look at this world, you realize not everyone's a Hitler, right? Why is that? I think it's because of God's common grace, is that He at times also restrains sin, okay? So what we're going to do here is we're going to look at first, and the way I'm going to do this is walk from Old Testament to New Testament, from Genesis to Revelation to see, what does the Bible say about God's restraining sin? Does He restrain sin? Okay, so we're going to do this, and also the same thing later on when we look at God restraining even demon sin. We're going to slowly walk from Old Testament to New Testament as our method, okay? So when we're in Genesis 3, verse 22 to 23, Josh, could you read Genesis 3, verses 22 to 23?
And the Lord said, Lord God said, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken.
Okay. So in context, Genesis 3 was Adam and Eve's first time sinning, right? Already humanity is tainted with sin. And God, when you look at it again in verse 22, He makes an observation. It's actually, I would even say it's the triune God speaking. It's Father and Son, Holy Spirit. They're talking among themselves. And one of the things they are talking about is their observation that, hey, man has already eaten the fruit. Which fruit that they were not supposed to eat? Which one did they eat that they were not supposed to eat? Do you remember? The fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was other fruits that they're not supposed to eat. Do you remember what was the other fruit? Is a fruit of what?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. Now, could you imagine this for a moment? Think about how terrible that is. If they ate the fruit, that is what? That is knowing good and evil, and now they have sin. Then what happens? Think about how terrible that would be. If then after they ate that, they also were allowed in the Garden of Eden, and then they sin against by eating the fruit of eternal life. Could you imagine how terrible it is to live forever being sinful without ever dying to sin? Wouldn't that be frightening? And yet God restrained them, right? God actually brought judgment upon Adam and Eve. Whoops, I wrote evil. Adam and Eve was also, so what does He do? Is He kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden, right? Now it's judgment, but at the same time, I want to say at the same time, it's also what God restraining evil, okay? Because He doesn't want them. One of the reasons why He kicked them out of the garden is He doesn't want them to eat that fruit. Because why? Even like right now as Christians, right? We might be saved, but we don't die to sin until when? Until we die, okay? So God was even showing grace, okay? It's one of those things, it's like a coin, okay? When you look at a coin, there's heads and tail, right? there's one side, judgment. There's the other side is also grace still, okay? So even in his judgment, there's still what? Grace, okay? And God practicing restraining grace by making sure that they don't sin further evil with even a larger consequence, right? Because there will be no hope of salvation if man was able to eat of this fruit and also eat of the fruit of sin, of knowing good and evil, now having sin, and also eat of the fruit, now they live forever and they can't die. Now we would all have to go to hell because why? We cannot die. To what? To sin, okay? So, this is, or even allowed to live forever with that sin, direct consequence. That's pretty terrible, right? Aren't you, let me stop at this point. Aren't you guys glad for God's restraining grace, right? Yes, right, okay? Let's now go to Genesis 4. Just one chapter later. Genesis 4:15. Will, would you be able to read Genesis 4:15? Okay. Caleb, would you be able to read Genesis 4:15? Caleb, read Genesis 4:15.
So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, who kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord of heaven assigned for Cain's death, Lord, finding him a slave."
Okay. Yeah, Genesis 4:15, what's going on? You guys remember the context? Notice how simple and all occurred in Genesis already, right? This is chapter 4. This is just the second chapter after sin. We see our first murder, right? Who murdered who?
Cain murdered Abel,
right? I know I always say it backwards, Abel murdered Cain, but it's actually Cain murdered. I know every time I preach, I always say that, right? Cain murdered Abel. Now, just in order that the others do not commit the further sin of murdering Cain, what did the Lord do? He put a sign on him, right? To warn others, hey, do not murder this man. And, this, and of course, he kicked him out also as well.
What's the name of Abel mean?
Abel means vanity.
Oh, right, right.
Yeah, Cain means spear. Okay, well, it can mean two things, but spear is one of them. I take it it means spear because remember Genesis 3:15? Go ahead. Ben, W.
Vanity?
Abel means vanity, yeah. It's Hebrew is havel. So when you go to Ecclesiastes, when it says havel, havel, vanity is a vanity means, right? Meaningless, meaningless, okay? That's what it means, okay? I do think Cain's name means spear because Genesis 3, remember, there'll be one who will what? Who will club or injure the head of the serpent, right? So I think when Adam and Eve gave birth, they thought their first child was already the Messiah. And then their second child, they see, hey, first child sinful, second child sinful, man, we're just going to name him vanity because it's all meaningless. Then they finally realize, hey, it's not going to be that easy, the consequences of what? Of sin, okay? Now, if you go back to Genesis 4:15, we see this is an example of what God, judgment, and also at the same time, restraining grace, right? So that others don't go murder him, realizing who Cain is, okay? Josh, you had a question?
Yeah, for Genesis 4:15, I've got a footnote, I noticed, it says, very well, the quotation for not so.
Okay.
And like, I don't know what like, is that like, they translated it from Hebrew?
Yeah, they're translation from Hebrew. Just for the sake of time, let's go on to the next passage, okay? Let's turn with me to Genesis 6, verse 5. Genesis 6, 5. Will, would you be able to read it out with a big boy voice?
Sure. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Okay, and this is the story, Genesis 6 to 9, you guys know what it's about? It's the story of Noah, right? Genesis 6 is before the flood. Now, even before God's judgment of Noah, you see that God has an aspect, even his judgment, there's an aspect of grace restraining evil, right? Because when you look at this verse, Noah's flood is, what is the reason for the flood? It's actually to check on the wickedness of men was great at that time, okay? The word there for wickedness in Hebrew is actually Hamas. Nothing had to do with the terrorist group, it just happened to sound the same. But the word Hamas actually referred to very violent wickedness, okay? Like kind of what we think of today, how some people would go online to see horrible way people die and laugh about it and enjoy it, right? That's kind of what it's talking about, where they're enjoying brutal violence. Think about like ISIS kind of violence, where they're doing the most wickedest thing and they're enjoying it with the greatest amount of pleasure. That's what was going on in that time and age. Yeah, Romans or whatever, okay? So God's flooding of the world, and yet afterward, repopulation of earth with Noah's descendants. was one way of restraining evil. So do we see here God's restraining grace? Yeah, right? This is an example of God's common grace where it's restraining sin, okay? Let's now turn to Genesis 20, verse 6. Notice here, we've been looking at Genesis all along. We've already seen, even early on in Genesis, the very first book, we've already seen hints of God's restraining grace. Genesis 20, verse 6. Josh, would you read it in big boy voice?
And God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her."
Yeah. So in this context here, if this is going on, it's Abraham, okay? Abraham, what was his wife's name? Do you guys remember?
Sarah.
Okay. Now, Abraham, you know, this is to put us in perspective. Sometimes when we read the Bible, we think these characters are awesome, but the Bible actually shows everyone's a sinner, okay? Every human being is a sinner except for one. Hey, well, that scared me. Everyone's a sinner except for one. Who's that individual? That's Jesus Christ, right? Now, Abraham was afraid of this king named Abimelech. Could you open the door, Josh?
Yeah,
okay. So, Abimelech, do you remember what happened? Okay. So you guys remember what was Abraham, what did Abraham do with his wife?
I don't remember what Abraham did with his wife. Yeah. Yeah.
Can
you guys say it was in my car.
So, so the king of King Abimelech, now I don't know how pretty Sarah is, right? Okay, because they're pretty old. But apparently, it wasn't just once where a king would look at Sarah and say, "I want to marry you." Later on, Pharaoh happened the same thing, right? And Abraham, was he a very courageous man? No, he got scared. He's thinking, these guys are going to kill me to get my wife. So I'm wondering this whole time, how pretty, how beautiful is this old lady?
She's like, what, 75 or something like that?
I don't know, but it's an old lady, right? By the way, I also think when a woman is godly, you know, I remember a long time ago talking to a sister in the Lord, you know, just you know, in college, saying, "Who do you think is beautiful?" I don't know why they had this, you know, superficial well, we thought it was superficial, until we asked this one sister, like, "Who do you think is a very beautiful lady?" And then she went on about, "There's this lady in the church, and she's old, but man, she really was walked with God, and she's the most beautiful person I've ever met." I was like, then I remember thinking, everyone got all convicted. I was like, whoa, you know. Don't forget, walking in godliness is beautiful, okay? Beyond the ages, okay? So here's this lady, Sarah, right? The king wanted her, and because Abraham went around saying, "Oh, I'm her brother." What do you think the king felt? Then, oh, I want her, right? And I want her sexually, sinning also as well, or, you know, just relationship-wise. So God actually now, in verses 6, prevented King Abimelech, I can't pronounce the name.
Abimelech
from sinning with Abraham's wife. How? By appearing in a dream, right? By appearing in a dream, and this is what it says in verses 6. God said to him in the dream, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart," in Genesis 26, "you have done this, and I also have kept you from sinning against me," right? So revealed to him, hey, don't have this, what are you doing? Don't go pick Sarah to, you know, for a relationship, because that's the wife of Abraham. She's already married, right? And verse 6, it reveals God's grace, right? His common grace by restraining sin from happening, right? So we see here, God's common grace restraining sin is taught all throughout Genesis, right? Just to show that, don't forget, even in the Old Testament, God is already a gracious God. We see His grace, of common grace, even towards the non-elect, even towards non-believers, okay? Now, let us go now, since we're looking, today's session is about God's common grace, that is, He's showing grace even to non-believers. And how does He show this? Today, we only look at one part by His common grace is restraining sin. Turn with me to Romans 13, verse 4. When we get to Romans 13, verse 4, Caleb, would you be able to read out loud? Actually, Caleb, read out loud, Romans 13, verse 4.
"For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on one who acts of evil."
Yeah, Romans, right? As much as Romans is a book about grace, I mean, Paul is, he's a realist, right? He recognized their sin. And sometimes God's grace is not just only saving grace, but even common grace. And the variety of common grace that is restraining evil. So there's a role of government. Paul in Romans 13 is talking about civil government. And I love how he calls it that. He actually calls agents of the government, what, ministers of God, right? You often think of ministers as pastors, right, and the clergy. But here he says that the government is the minister of God. How? By restraining evil, by punishing it. So, of course, here we see God sometimes doesn't just primarily means himself stopping it. Sometimes he does that. But he also used secondary means, right? Secondary means involving others, human agency, including the agency of government, okay? So I think we must, in light of this, view the government in a way that, hey, we need to be respectful, okay? Now, I think government could be sinful, but I do think even when we oppose government policies, we need to be, what, very respectful, okay? Even if I think a police officer is wrong, I think, for me, I would call them sir, you know, and yes, sir, yes, ma'am, okay? Because why? There's a sense we need to respect them, even though, what, we disagree with policies, even politicians, right? So even Obama, right, I call him Mr. President. Even, I think this Sunday, there was someone I went to college with that's very liberal, was asking me private message and on Facebook, all these things on his wall, asking me a question, what do I think? You know, I call him Mr. President. And after, he said, I respect the fact that you actually call him Mr. President instead of just, you know, saying crazy things about him, right? Yeah, you know, I disagree with him, but we need to definitely show respect for their office, okay?
It's like with David and King Saul.
Yeah, exactly, right? David, King Saul, right? He still called him king, even. He didn't even kill him, just say, oh, he wants to take my life, right? But there's a sense where he's practicing a lot of mercy and grace all throughout, okay? Let's also turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. My brother Jin, would you be able to read 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7? Towards the back, towards the or actually more like the middle of the New Testament. So, yeah, after Colossians is first, exactly, yeah. And then after First Thessalonians, yeah.
For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains it will do so until he is out of the way.
Yeah. Second Thessalonians is amazing. I think if you ever want a good introduction to end times, because end times can be very confusing, okay? I think the best books to read about end times, an introduction, a very brief introduction, is First Thessalonians and Second Thessalonians. Paul was writing to mainly Gentiles. So do the Gentiles know all their Old Testament strongly? No, of course not, right? So he has to begin with the basics of saying, yeah, Christ is going to come back. And also when he comes back, a lot of bad things will happen. But don't be confused. We're not yet. Christ didn't come back yet. Second Thessalonians 2, he's trying to tell them, hey, the day of the Lord, God's judgment didn't happen yet. Because among some of them, because they didn't know as much Gentiles, they thought, wait, I thought Christ came back already. Oh, no, what does that mean? So Paul has to correct them by saying, no, Christ didn't come back yet. The judgment of God didn't happen yet, because one of the reasons why we know it didn't happen yet is one of the signs is that this great mystery of lawlessness, this the craziest evil is going to happen before Christ comes back. And he's going to say that has to happen first. But notice when he says that in verses 7, he actually says, you know what, this great evil that will take place right before Christ comes back, right before the day of judgment, right now the reason why it hasn't happened yet is because someone's restraining that evil. And that someone is actually who? Is God, okay? I would even say it's the Spirit of God is restraining it. But one day the Spirit will remove his restraint. And an evil will be, you know, it's much more wicked than we ever imagined. And I do think we're heading towards that direction. It's a gradualness, right? We see a gradual that God's restraining. But when the Spirit finally, it's going to be very ugly. And it's going to get very ugly for us, as for the Christians that remain on earth at that time. So in light of this, I think our main point is to show that God's restraining grace is not just only in the Old Testament, but even in the New Testament. He shows his grace by even restraining evil. Evil men are not as evil as they could be, right? But God restrains that, and the Spirit is somehow involved. We don't understand it. It's something supernatural and spiritual, but he restrains the whole world from being as evil as possible, okay?
So why do you say that? Because when it was during that time, now, especially when the Roman world was just, you know, under collapse after they persecuted Christians, you could say pretty much the same thing at that time, right?
Yeah.
That the world felt like it was coming to an end.
Yeah. You know what blows my mind away is Paul, when he... First Thessalonians, when you think about Second Thessalonians, Paul wrote to the church of Thessalonians. They didn't know what persecution means? The church of Thessalonians? Yeah. Yeah, they did knew what persecution was. Actually, the reason why Paul had to write two letters to them was because Paul was severely persecuted. In Thessalonica, the city, okay? In the Greek, it's literally Thessalonike, okay? A city of something victory, I forgot. He was only there for 3 weeks before they stoned him so badly that they had to ship him away, and he had to go to another city, okay? So, as bad as it is, he's saying, hey, you don't even know. The end times, I can't even imagine how bad it will be, okay? So, yeah, God restrains evil until that moment, okay? So, God's actively restraining evil, okay? Now, with all this, this is demonstrated, Old Testament and New Testament, we see God's grace, common grace, is also seen in restraining evil from being as bad as it is, right? If God lets evil go its full course, we would not have society, right? We would not have a church. We would not have society. The family, all families will all be broken down because we don't know how sinful we truly are. You know, we truly are sinful, but God's grace holds it back, okay? Let's go on to the second point. I want to show that God restrains evil in His grace, common grace. It's not only among those that are humans, but He also restrains the demonic realm also as well, okay? Turn with me to the book of Job, chapter 1, verse 12. Job 1:12, when we turn there. Job 1:12, could I have...
It's the first test, right?
After your first test ones, Job chapter 1 verse 12. Could I have whoever's there, any volunteer, read Job 1 verse 12.
The Lord said to Satan, okay. Very well, then everything he has in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.
Yeah, so here is Job 1 is God's view of everything in heaven before Job's trial. You realize when we read the Bible in the book of Job, everything that happened to Job in verses 1 and 2, Job didn't know that happened. It was all going on, okay? Only we do as readers, because God revealed it, right? And in this, we see it's interesting. Satan goes to Jesus, to God, talks to God about, you know, putting Job to the test and what he, you know, wants to do and everything else and all that. And yet we see here, the Lord said to Satan, you could do all these things, but the one thing you can't do is what?
To kill him,
right? Which shows what? God's sovereignty, sovereign power, but also His common grace of restraining Satan's evil from going its full course. Let me ask you guys this question. Do you think Satan would want to kill Job? Yeah, I would say so, right? Don't forget in John chapter 8, verse 40.
Everybody else?
Yeah, exactly, right? He's a... John 8... Jesus calls him what? A murderer, right? He's a murderer from the beginning, right? He's a murderer. Even with the aspect of Adam and Eve falling into sin, was what? That is what? Is the fact that he wants to murder everything that God holds precious, right? He's the ultimate joker. I would say, my movie experience is limited, obviously, but the closest I think to any character in movies, closest thing to Satan is probably Joker, right? He's being evil. He knows it's all pointless. He's not going to win, but he does it because he just wants to see the world burn, right? And I actually don't... Oh, man. Maybe when theology, after we're done with God, I do want to go over a biblical view of demons. I actually don't think he is not nice to his dominion of darkness. I really don't think so. I actually think he's pretty cruel also as well. But we have to go over that in another sermon another time, okay? But here we see God's restraining evil, okay? By not allowing Satan to go full course. So he shows his grace even upon Job, okay? Also, when we think about it, all of Jesus' ministry, when he cast out demons and all these other things and restrained them, it shows God's restraining grace, even restraining the demonic operations and demonic powers, okay? So I think every time you see he cast demons, it shows his what? God's common grace already has been established, okay? Turn with me also as well to Jude. Jude only has one chapter, Jude, verse 6. Ben W., you want to read us out loud from the internet world, live from Arizona? Jude,
right.
Verse 6.
Six?
Yes.
Right. So, and the angels who did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he kept in the darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day.
Okay, you're reading from NIV, just curious?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. Jude verse 6 here talks about, I know it says angels, but specifically these are fallen angels, okay? So I know sometimes in the past people have asked me before, like, how do we know from the Bible demons are angels? I think this is one of those indications here, right? It uses the word angels, but obviously these are sinful angels, right? So angels who did not keep their dominion but abandoned their property. I can't pronounce that word. Abode. I always want to say adobe. I'm dyslexic sometimes. It seems when Jude is describing these certain fallen angels that they don't want to stay in their domain, it's describing angels that are really out of control. Okay, I would actually say every fallen angels are rebelling, but I think this indicates from this passage there are certain class that are so wild, so evil, that judgment of those fallen angels isn't even in the future. They had to be restrained right now. Okay, they had to be put in the padded wagon, so to speak. Okay, put in a padded room until
like
the great day. See again?
Like
yeah, exactly. Right. If you guys have read C.S. Lewis, I have actually not read Screwtape Letters yet with that book, but I do plan this summer.
Yeah,
I actually have that sitting there among all my many books that I say I'll read this summer. Which
the short one, though.
Yeah, I don't know if I would get to. Okay, but I hope.
I remember
hope so.
Reading that book with Chi.
Okay, yeah, Chi was a big Lewis fan. Okay. Well, about the, you know, whoever you read, you need to be discerning, because there is some things with some area, but I think also he's insightful, but his theology sometimes is not as biblically driven, you know. I think sometimes also, as well, sometimes with smart people, they're so creative. Sometimes you also have to watch out. You know, their imagination is wonderful. Like, they'll think things you'll never think about, but, you know, we need to be careful that it's based upon the word more than just imagination, okay? So let's go in Jude 6 here. I think when we see God restrains them, those that are so out of control, he keeps them in eternal bonds under darkness, okay? This restraint of their sins has taken place even before the future judgment to come that's described in Revelation 20, okay? If you guys could turn with me also as well to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Yeah, you can read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4.
For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood
okay.
on its God, ungodly people. But
okay, we'll stop there, yeah. Yeah, so in verses 2, this verse looks a lot like Jude chapter 1, verse 6. Actually, 2 Peter and Jude has a lot of themes that overlap, okay? But here, oh no, okay. That close, NW. Okay, Ben, you're sorry. Okay. So, but yeah, but here we see one thing I think to ask is, what is this talking about? That he did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. I would actually say the event it's talking about is actually back in Genesis chapter 6. Remember we talked about Genesis 6 is about the Noahic flood, right? Turn with me to Genesis 6 verses 1 and 3. I know what I'm about to say is going to sound really weird to some people. I think sometimes we dismiss what I'm about to say because we live in an age, day and age, where we're so into science explaining everything, that how is it possible that these are fallen angels being described here? But we must never forget the Bible is actually a supernatural book. You know, we must have a supernatural biblical worldview, okay? Now, if you guys look in Genesis 6, verses 1 and 3, this is the reason why. Verses 1 and 3 describes, I think, the background of why God is going to judge the world at the time of the Noahic flood. Verses 1 says, now it came about when men began to multiply on the faces of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God, if you want to highlight that, right? The sons of God, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Okay? Now, the word in verses 2, it says sons of God, which might lead us to ask the question, what is the son of God, okay? It's not the son of God, Jesus Christ, because why, it's plural, right? And Jesus Christ isn't Mary. But we might ask, who's the son?
God, you should refer to the believers.
Okay, you say these are believers, okay.
Yeah, the believers, men, the non-believer, women.
Yeah, I think we could say that.
They're the non-believers.
Yeah, but I would even say, taking a step back in this passage here, sons of God could sometimes refer to human beings in general. But I don't think that's the word here of what it means, human beings in general. Because what is wrong with human beings in general having a choice of which woman they want to marry, okay? So we all agree it definitely is not referring to human beings in general. But I also think, in light of this passage, that I don't think here, this passage is talking even about believers. Okay? The reason why I don't think it's talking about believers is this. Because if it's talking about believers in general, why did they pick sons of God in contrast to daughters of men? Could women, Christian, marry non-Christian men? Actually, it happens all the time, right? It happens all the time. So why the specificness about daughters of men versus the sons of God? And I would even say, when you go back to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, when it says, God did not spare these angels when they sinned, but cast them to hell and committed them to the pits of darkness. I would say 2 Peter, a lot of 2 Peter actually...
Let me use the Bible that I gave you. I know I can pray.
Second Peter, if you guys turn back with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, I would actually say, in light of the New Testament, I do think the Son of God actually are fallen angels having sexual relationship with human females, okay? I do think that, because if you go back to 2 Peter...
2 Peter what again?
2 Peter chapter 2. Yeah. By the way, my view is the Jewish view, and actually is the consensus of the early church, okay? Even in the first century... it doesn't seal the argument, but sometimes in churches when you see a there's people that hold your view, at least you're not crazy. You invented it later on, okay? So I would say if we go back, you know, to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, right? It talks about this. So in all this, verse 4, you know, when it says that he reserved for judgment, then he goes on in verses 5 to talk about what? Noah, right? After saying the angels, some of them were so bad that they restrained. And then in verse 5, it talks about, hey, this is why there's Noah and everything. So in light of this, I think because of this context, right immediately, I think he's talking about what? The immediate thing of Genesis 6. That when you ask, when did these demons sin in such a way that they needed cast into hell? Okay, and what kind of sin was it? And then right after, he talks about Noah. I think he's actually referring back to Genesis 6, and his understanding of Genesis 6 is referred to demons, okay? Now, this is incredible when you think about it. Do you think Satan actually engaged in that sin himself? I would say he did not go pursue female woman, because I think he probably knew the consequences were very great. But did he entice other of his followers to do that sin? Yeah. And they suffer the consequences, right? It doesn't pay, I think, to follow who? Follow Satan, okay? So these were people who were so... Go ahead, Ben W.
Well, but it does refer to the
sons of men.
It refers to the non-fallen as well. It refers to the fallen angels in that way.
Yeah, it's referring to fallen angels.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but why would it use that term for the fallen angels?
Yeah, I think we might even ask the question like earlier. Why do we see in the Bible that fallen angels are also called angels? Do you remember that? 2 Peter 2, 4? Say again?
Originally they were all angels, but then
Because sons of God is sometimes used as a title for angels also as well. Sons of God is pretty broad. It refers sometimes to believers. It sometimes refers to humanity in general. And sometimes it refers to... Actually, the word sons is very, very broad, okay? Sons are also sometimes described as bridegroom. You know, we call it the groomsmen also as well. Literally, if you look in that, so I would say a son of God there, since it does refer to angel, he's referring to the fact that they were, just like the same way we see in the Bibles, sometimes referring to fallen angels. By contrast, we know they're fallen angels because they sin, but yet they're called angels, like what we just seen in 2 Peter 2, 4. So I think in light of that, that's why it was called that. And by the way, the word sons of God is, it's interesting, in the ancient Near East, it wasn't just only the Hebrews that call angels sons of God. That whole Middle East, for whatever reason, they have some ability from the history or from that moment, realizing that they called them that. Even fallen ones also as well. Ben, does that help? Okay, it's a term that's very used in ancient Near East. I'm talking about the other cultures, the Ugarit, the Hittites, and all that stuff. They often refer to angelic beings, fallen and non-fallen ones, as sons of God, okay? So I know it's very weird. Go ahead.
So that means it's just in some of the early Christian...
Yeah, I would say the early. If you look at the early church interpretation of Second Peter 2:4, and also as well with Genesis 6 and the Jewish view, they saw that as fallen angels. Okay. Now,
doesn't it say that the Nephilim are the product of the sons of man, quote unquote, going into woman?
Yeah, I think it is suggested because
so the product is different than
Yeah, because when you say that in Genesis 6:4, after we read verses 1-3, it did say the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also after, when the sons of men came to the daughter of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now I know...
Wait, so then is that Nephilim going into women?
Oh no, I think they're the results.
They're the result, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's a good point that... Jin brought up, okay? Now, non-believers and believers, mixed marriages happen. It's a sin, but it happens all the time. But we don't produce, like, superheroes, right? Like, when someone from our church leaves because they end up being a non-believer, it's not like the kids become a superhero, right? Like superheroes where we talk about them and they're men of old. I think these were actually referenced to the fact that it is some kind of supernatural thing going on. Now, we might ask the question, why would the demons want to sleep with human babies and have like these half-breed? Do you guys ever wonder why? Is it because they really, really had sexual urges, or is there something else?
To pervert creation.
Yeah, to pervert creation, okay? Now, if you were in Genesis 4, turn with me to Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15. Remember Genesis 3:15? And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel, okay? I think that's a messianic promise that out of Eve, one day she will have a sperm. Literally, that's what the seed means, right? Women don't have sperms, but I think this is it is a warm-up for later prophecies about how the Messiah will be born of a virgin. But if you're Satan, and if you're smart, if you know for a long time that, hey, you know what? This, from the woman, one of Eve's daughters, it's going to give birth to the Messiah. Do you want to try to kill all people? Yeah, right? Do you want to also, if possible, every way possible, knowing that this one of them will give a birth to a child that will kill you? Don't you want to go all out to try to stop them if you're fighting a war against God? So what's the best way to do this? Is, A, why don't you corrupt it so badly that there won't be no humans? And number two, maybe you'll mess up so badly that there won't be any woman left after all. That could be, yeah. Yeah, right. It is like a Terminator thing, right? This is the OG version, right? Then you will be all messed up and say, oh, hey, my own seed is also within there, right? My own seed, it gets all messed up. So then, and if everything goes to plan, even if it doesn't happen, at least they're all going to be, wiped out, right? And this whole thing, you know. So in all ways, he's going to go all out. But yet this is where, you know, God's plan is stronger, okay? And he stops that and he restrains that from happening, okay? So I think that is one of the things he's restraining the evil from going further, okay? Now, I know the last part is more controversial. I do, at least for me, the more I read Genesis, the more I do believe this view and the New Testament. But if you guys have struggle with that, that's fine. But just remember that we can't just be based upon, modern scientific things. Remember, the Bible is supernatural. There is a supernatural realm, okay? If you don't buy the last part, that's fine. Just be biblical, okay? There's leeway with that, you know. If you oppose me on biblical grounds like Ben Wartz did, you know, saying, hey, what about the thing, you know, this and that. But I do think my view is the best explanation of all the biblical data. But at the same time, we do see very clearly that God restrains evil, no matter how you take the Son of God there, right? Which is our point tonight. Our main point is that God restrains evil. If you believe me that God restrains evil as a way of him showing common grace, then I'm happy, okay? If you, the last part, you have a hard time, that's fine. I sat on that for a long time, okay? Actually, our church, we actually one time had for Sunday school, back in the day when we used to have so much Bible study and Sunday school, Andrew actually had Victor and I debated this, you know, this topic, you know? I think as a result of that debate, I became much more firm with my view. I think Victor is much more open than where he was before. We say this is whatever view he had back then, okay? So anyways, now in light of this is, we now ask the question of application, okay? We ask as application, because all of this is, not that we know all these head knowledge so that we would think, oh, Terminator. Yeah, even as I was thinking of this, I was thinking about Terminator, right? By the way, I think, you know what, people suppress the truth, but it always comes out, right? Even with the movie Terminator, I mean, who's the main hero? What's his name? John Connor, right? I mean, J.C., you know? You think about that and this theme about someone trying to get rid of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, of humanity, and sending him again and again, trying to attack. I mean, is this not the whole story of the Old Testament and the New Testament? Did that Satan attack, right? Satan has agents, right? He moves kings. Don't remember, Satan's lackeys include what? Principalities and powers and princes, right? When Jesus Christ was born on earth, did kings wanted to kill him? King who?
King Herod,
right? Do you think King Herod did it? Now, he thinks he's in charge. In some way, human realm it is. But who was he in the power of? Of Satan, right? I think Satan demonically influenced. Of course, it's still the guy who has the responsibility. But I think Satan wanted to kill the Messiah for a long time, you know? That's the way I would, if I preach the Old Testament through kings, when you see all these bad kings, I think it was Satan all along this whole time trying to destroy God's grace. Yeah, there's a battle on the surface, but in the bottom level, he's trying to corrupt and trying to cause all these people to be sinful, kings all along, so that there would not be the Messiah. So that God would be so mad and destroy and not fulfill his promise, okay? So that when we come to Jesus Christ, when he was born, we see so much grace and say, wow, we've been expecting you all along. And you can't help but to celebrate and say, man, I'm so glad he's here, right? And then you think those wise men understood, came and gave gifts. But the rest of the Jews at that time did not understand. But the angels understood. That's why they, what? Sang. Demons understood. And that's why I think, when you look at the Bible, I think the demons' D-Day, Satan's D-Day was during that time when Jesus Christ was born. The amount of satanic activity is greater, I think, than even now in terms of manifestation of possession, right? Even in the Old Testament, you don't see it to the degree that you see in the way it is. I think that was their D-Day. They were going all out, and Christ was the victor in the end, right? So in terms of application, I think even the last part, at least for me, just saying all these things makes me worship. I'm so grateful that Christ is our Savior, right? I'm so glad that God didn't just send a Terminator, right? But God in His sovereignty, working it all out to save, to make sure that the Messiah, Christ, was not killed by King Herod. So He will be born so that He will be killed at the moment of the cross. By the way, I do believe in the theology, something called God's active obedience, or Christ's active obedience. Christ didn't had to die after living a good life, actively. Because, go ahead.
It is prophesied, though, that he is going to send four Terminators, though, right?
The four horsemen? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
But he hasn't done that
yet.
That's all.
Yeah. Yeah, he will, right? That will happen, right? By the way, I also think we will be part of his army coming down in the heavens at that day. You know, I blows our mind away, some of us, you know. But, yeah, we will be in God's Marine Corps or army. Yeah. But, you know, yeah. Good.
Going back to that Jesus' birth. When King Herod he's controlled somewhat by Satan. Was King Herod in control of the Roman military? Did he have I don't even remember how did he order it around?
Yeah, in the Roman Empire they have different priorities because as big as the empire is, they have to regulate it locally. So sometimes they'll have a direct Roman governor, sometimes a military governor if it's really out of control, and sometimes they'll have a local king. Local kings could ask for Roman soldiers from the local Roman soldier authority, but he does not have direct access to Roman soldiers himself. He would have a small group of his own force, but it's very minimal, and they need a lot of... But it's kept weak for obvious reason, not to undermine the empire, but to get Roman soldiers, he had to go to the military governor in another district, in an area called Caesarea, north of that, to ask for it, okay? Very good question. So, going back, so now of application. First application question is this. Do you recognize God's grace in holding back your sins? Do you recognize that you and I are not as sinful as we can be, right? But don't self-congratulate yourself. Realize that's God's restraining grace. Even His restraining grace was operating even before we became Christians, okay? And by the way, in light of this, do you thank God for it rather than complain? Sometimes we whine and say, oh man, I wish I could sin just like the rest of the world. How come God doesn't allow me to? How come He restrains it for whatever way that restraining grace looked like of His common grace? But rather, we should thank God, right? You should thank God, okay? You know, I know we're guys here, but think about, even guys, if you're a virgin, Okay, I don't want to get too crass, but it is the grace of God sometimes in this world. Because there's so many ways people could sin. You don't need to have any games, right? You could just be sinful, whatever way it is, okay? But see that, you know, whatever reason God has not allowed you to sin in that way is because of God's grace. It might be some of it, sure. It might be fear of man, but I think that's His restraining grace. It might not be a sanctifying grace, because sanctifying grace involves changing our desire to radically obey Him, right? But it is His restraining grace. But do you thank God for that, right? Secondly, do you recognize the role of government in restraining sin is sanctioned by God, right? I do think Christians should have a healthy dose of realizing government is made out of people that's sinful, but we must not be too cynical in a way that we forget that God's sovereignty is greater than our cynic attitude, right? Do you honor those in government who does restrain sin, acknowledging them that God even calls them as ministers, right? Going back to what I said as application, even when you disagree with somebody, disagree with government leaders, policymakers, and police officers and military in a gracious manner, okay? Thirdly, if you want to rebel against God, please be warned that despite being much more powerful, when you think about, be discouraged from rebelling against God, thinking about His restraining grace. God's able to even restrain the sin of who? Of Satan. And how much more would we, being feeble human beings, would God be able to restrain that, okay? So let that be part of our motivation. Maybe not our primary, but, you know, one of the lower tier motivations for why we shouldn't go rebel against God. I think the primary motivation should be we love Him, right? We love Him and obey Him because of the grace of God. But it's biblical. The Bible does say, hey, you know, the way of the sinner is hard. Why did He say that? It's part of one of our motivations to hold back sin. Sometimes we need all the motivations we need, okay? It might not be the best motive, but it's one of the top motive, but it's one that should restrain us from sinning, okay? Fourth application is this. Also, be comforted that God's restraint of the demonic realm is much more powerful than Satan or his demonic realm. Sure, Satan could tempt us, his demons could tempt us, they could hurt us and everything else, but you realize God's power is so great that He could restrain all that, okay? He could restrain all that. If you look at the Bible does acknowledge Satan's influence on him. But then there's certain parts in the Bible where the writers, God, in writing those certain books, He never talks about fighting Satan, right? You look at Romans. He never talked about, like, oh, resist Satan, like, actively think about war. He talks about fighting the war within what? Ourself, right? And that's not to deny that there's not a demonic war that's going on. But I think the reason why Paul could focus so much on fighting our own sin is because what? God's power to restrain the other powers is great enough that Paul could sleep well at night. And Paul could be so confident in God's restraining power that he didn't have to dwell on it all the time so that he could say, hey, focus on your own sanctification, right? And by the way, we're so sinful already. If we don't have to look for any demonic powers to see evil as its depth of ugliness, we could even see humanity itself was already there, right? You know, I think sometimes we give Satan too much power, but at the same time, his power is oftentimes lying to people, right? Just like you remember Joker, right? Oftentimes his power is what? Convincing somebody to do something because it's for their advantage, right? And yet in all that, you know, he is cruel. So in the same way, I think we must be comforted. You know, don't be totally obsessed with the fear of Satan and demons. We must acknowledge there is real. But the best way sometimes to fight it is to fight it within our heart, okay? Because Satan always used something within us, okay? He's like every con artist, every Ponzi scheme always works because what? There's something sinful within us that has the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That is our own trap in the making, right? I forgot which con artist a long time ago I read. He said that he never felt any remorse for any of his victims because he said that every scheme that he had, he felt it was so good that everyone that he took advantage of, in their mind, was thinking, I could take advantage of this guy. So it was because of their own sinfulness of greed, they thought, oh, I could have something up this guy. And he felt, you know what, it's their own trap and I have no remorse over that, because their own heart is already bad, is why they took the trap. Now, the guy's wrong in thinking, but it was very insightful, because in every one of us, we have lies we want to believe, okay? Every one of us have lies we want to believe. I know, you have to know what it is, and then when you know what it is, then you will be watching out. I know there's lies. There's lies I want to believe that I'm a good pastor. I want to believe that I preach good, so I have to, what, watch my own heart, right? As I watch my own heart, when someone comes, I don't think there's anyone in the English church. Actually, there's more in the Chinese congregation, some that would come and say, oh, your preaching is good. Like, I know my own sinful nature, you know? I listen to myself, and I know I'm not that awesome, you know? But at the same time, you have to watch out every sin we have. There's some lies we want to believe. And if Satan knows it, right? The demonic realm knows it, and manipulators know it. And we need to know to be on guard for our own thing. I think a healthy way of realizing if someone legitimately thanking God for us, or whether or not it's bad, is what do they want from us, you know? Hey, some they just want to know you more. That's fine. You know, they're saying it out of love, you know? But if they say this because they want something from you, that's when you really have to be, what, extra more careful. But then we easily could forget that because we that lie, that trap, that hook in our heart is just way, you know, that idol that we want is way too powerful and compelling, okay? It's like a siren that calls us to the very hall of our end.